afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon to take calls from you if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, or about anything else remotely related to your own spiritual journey or curiosity. We can talk about them here, and if you disagree with the host on something, we can talk about that too. You can feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate your program as always. Hey, I had a question today about the subject of justice, specifically Christian justice, and how we define that. And let me just give a little backdrop, but perhaps how we don't define it. In a pluralistic world that we live in, some people often will say, well, as long as you're not hurting anybody, you're a good person. Well, clearly, if I have to take my kid into the dentist to have his tooth drilled to take a cavity out, it's going to hurt. So I could use that principle to, further my argument. So my question is, how do you define Christian justice? You know, what is considered doing wrong to another person? And clearly killing someone's wrong, hurting people, but.
Yeah. Well, justice has got to be defined with reference to what we could call legitimate rights. It's not so much that you're doing the just thing so long as you don't hurt anybody, but you are doing the just thing so long as you don't violate anybody's rights. Now, see, you may be hurting your child by taking him to the dentist, but you're not violating his rights. He does not have the right to decide for himself what should be done with his teeth. You are his parent. He's under your authority, so you're not violating his rights. You may be violating what he'd prefer, but not any rights that he intrinsically has. And there are human rights. Now, once in a while, Christians get it in their head that we don't have any rights because we're dead in Christ and dead people don't have any rights, and therefore we don't have any rights. It's a very pious thing to say, but no one really believes it's true, and no one should, because we do have rights. I mean, the fact that the Bible says thou shalt not murder means it's wrong to murder. Why? Because you're violating someone's right to live. Now, a person can forfeit their own right to live by doing things worthy of death. As the Bible makes very clear, there are acts that are worthy of death. Now, if a person forfeits his right to live by doing something that would be worthy of death, then he is subject to capital punishment. It's not wrong to take his life then because you're not violating his right. He's forfeited his right. But if he has done nothing worthy of death, then to kill him is murder. And it's a violation of a right to life. If there was no such right to life, there could be nothing wrong about taking the man's life. This is seen even maybe more clearly when it comes to property. We have the right to lawful property ownership. How do we know this? Because the Bible says you shall not steal. Now, if there was no property right, then that means the things I have I don't have any right to them any more than you have the right to my things. And therefore, you could take them because you're not violating any right of mine. But the fact that it is considered theft for you to do so means there is an acknowledged right that I have to that property that you don't possess. And
let me jump in then, because I think I'm on the same path as you here, page. So would we use the Ten Commandments as our way of identifying our rights? I mean,
I consider the second tablet of the law in the Ten Commandments to be a very good summary of human rights. Yeah, you've got the right of parents to be honored. You've got the right of a man to his life unless he forfeits that right.
Right.
You've got the right of a man to expect people to leave his wife alone, and you should not commit adultery. You've got the right to property in the command you should not steal. You've got a man's right to be known for who he is rather than slandered, and you should not bear false witness against your brother. These things would not be wrong if they did not presuppose that someone had a right. If someone has done the right thing and you slander him, then you have violated his right to be known for who he is. You've brought a false report against him, and that's bearing false witness. Human rights are kind of intuitive. And I don't find them by going someplace like to the Bill of Rights or to the Constitution. For example, the right to bear arms. I believe in the right to bear arms in America because that's what our founding documents allow for. I don't know that I would say that there's an innate right that God has granted to all people to bear arms. Actually, some people don't even have arms, you know, or legs for that matter. And there's not an intrinsic right to own a gun. That is to say, in all societies at all times. There is in America because we're set up with that right defined for us. But there are things that all people intuitively know are wrong. For someone to kill me when I've done nothing wrong to them, or to slander me, or to steal my stuff, or to sleep with my wife, those are all things that everyone knows are wrong because it's just not right. It's violating something that's right, a human right.
So let's just amplify this based on the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to agree with you on that. So let's look at an issue of pedophile as an example. You know,
okay.
People will say, you know, it's in the world that we live in, they may say, well, it's okay if you have two consenting adults that, you know, that want to have sex, that's okay as long as they're not harming anybody. We disagree because in the Bible here it's saying that marriage is between a man and a woman. But how do you draw the whole, I mean, where would you put pedophile wrong on that? Or where would you put, you know, sleeping together without being married?
Yeah.
How does that line up here?
Yeah. First of all, I want to say that not everything that's wrong falls into the class of injustice. Justice is one category of right. Mercy is another category of right. Faithfulness is another category. Some things can be wrong and not be in the realm of justice or injustice. For example, it may be wrong if somebody's begging for money. God may want you to give him some money, but it's not an injustice if you don't. He doesn't have a right to your money. There's something else besides justice, and that is compassion. And it may be wrong for you to be uncompassionate, but it's not unjust for you to be uncompassionate. So justice isn't the same thing as, you know, the boundaries of what we call the category of justice is not the same as the categories of everything that's right and wrong. Because while an injustice is always wrong, there may be other things that are wrong that aren't specifically injustice. Being unkind to somebody who doesn't have an innate right for you to be kind to them, but who you should be kind to anyway because God wants you to be. It'd be wrong to be unkind, even though the person doesn't have a specific right to your kindness or to your generosity or whatever. So being unjust is one way to be bad. Being unmerciful is another way to be bad. Those are different categories. Being unfaithful is another way to be bad. So justice is just one of the categories. But when it comes to pedophilia, one could argue that it is, violating the child's right to enter adult life and even enter into marriage someday sexually pure. I mean, that is essentially what God intends for everyone when they're born, is that they will, you know, if there's not something out of the ordinary that happens to take them out of life early, or if they're not called to celibacy, for them to reach adult life and have a normal family life someday. And therefore, to reach maturity and even reach the state of marriage without having been violated in the area of sex, since sex is not, God has not made sex available prior to marriage. So if a man violates a child, he is violating not even so much a right the child has now, but a right the child has to their future, to give their spouse, a virginal self.
So for argument's sake, and just to clarify the point, let's say that we have an older man and a young girl, 10 or 12, and he engages in pedophile with her, and then eventually marries her, and that's the only partner he's ever had, and that's the only partner she ever had. It still seems like it's innately wrong, but how would you prove that?
Well, the only law in the Bible that talks about that says that if a man encounters a virgin who's not betrothed to be married to anybody, if he sleeps with her, his responsibility then is to marry her.
Hmm.
So technically, under the law, he has not done an injustice, but he has, in practical terms, probably he's done a wrong thing because he doesn't know for sure that he can marry her. You know, I mean, a man might say, well, I'll sleep with her and then I'll marry her. Well, you don't know the future. What if you sleep with her and you don't marry her? What if you sleep with her and you you know, get hit by a truck and you die. And then she's a defiled girl, and her actual husband someday will be someone other than you. I mean, until, you know, until you're married, you shouldn't consider, you know, yourself privileged to have somebody else sexually available to you.
Right, right. And then, of course, marriage is defined by the state. I mean, how do you define, last question, how do you define marriage then from a biblical standpoint?
Marriage,
when someone married?
Well, biblically speaking, marriage involves a covenant. It says in Malachi that a married couple, the man's wife is his wife by covenant. And in Proverbs, it talks about a woman who commits adultery against her husband is violating the covenant of her God that she made at marriage, I guess. So when there's a covenant struck. Now, different societies have had different rituals for entering covenants. If you read the Old Testament, you read about some pretty strange rituals, not about marriage, but more about just regular covenants that people entered into, you know, cutting animals in two and doing things like that.
Right.
In Abraham's day, we know from secular archaeologically discovered documents that in Abraham's day, the way that people in the Middle East generally got married was a man would say to a woman, "You're my wife," and she'd say, "You're my husband," and that was it. That was a covenant bond. Now, you know, in more modern society, more elaborate vows are usually used. But the Bible does not lay out any particular set of things that have to be said or have to be done in entering into the covenant. The important thing is that people have, in a sense, publicly made it known their intentions to be in a covenant, so that when Rebekah was brought back from her father's house back to Abraham's camp and given to Isaac, the Bible just says Isaac took her into his tent, or actually into his mother's tent, and knew her. You know, now, there may have been a ceremony that preceded that. If so, we're not told. Or it might have simply been understood. She had agreed to marry him. That's why she came from Paddan Aram. She had agreed to marry him. And he obviously had proposed to her, so he had agreed to marry her. So by her coming, it was like her saying yes. And so it's sort of like he had said, "Marry me," and she said, "Here I am." And by taking her into the tent, that was their way of saying, "Well, we're married now."
Got it.
So now nowhere in the Bible is the power of marrying couples given to the state. And that doesn't mean it's wrong for the state to grant marriage licenses, but the Bible doesn't necessarily say that the state has that competence to do so. And in my opinion,
it really doesn't belong there, right?
That's not where it belongs. I think it's in the, biblically speaking, marriages were generally arranged between families and the local community. To me, I think the ideal situation would be in an ideal church that marriages would be contracted with the agreement of the families in the presence of the church, and that the church then would hear the vows and would, as it were, license the marriage. The state doesn't have to get involved at all, because the state doesn't know what to do. The state doesn't even know what marriage is. I mean, the state will marry same-sex couples. Eventually, the state will marry a man to his horse if he wants to. You know, the state doesn't have any idea what marriage is. It makes absolutely no sense for Christians to look to the state to say, "You are married or you are not married." I mean, look at the way that the state will dissolve a marriage for no reason. They don't have any competence in the area. It's the church that is following Jesus Christ is the only entity that can be trusted to contract marriages biblically and to know what they're doing and to uphold them and to not grant divorces to them for frivolous reasons.
Interesting.
So the state, the state can do that. When our government was more informed by biblical values, it was probably a very good thing to have the state involved, just because, especially in the case where there was a legitimate divorce, the more vulnerable partner could have their rights upheld in the courts of law. Whereas if the church, you know, grants a divorce, and one of the parties is more vulnerable than the other, the church can stand for the rights of them, but they can't use courts of law and so forth to enforce anything because there's not a legal contract there.
Of course, unless you're the King of England and you decide to...
then you just do what you want.
Then
you just separate from the Pope. you just declare yourself the head of the Church of England, yeah.
Exactly. Hey, Steve, I think I took enough time today. Always appreciate your words and your wisdom. Take care, brother, okay?
Okay, Sandy. Good talking to you.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Brad, my friend Brad, in Kuski, Idaho. Hi, Brad. Have you come to torment me before the time, or are you here?
I'm to torment you again.
Okay, go ahead.
I'll put you on the spot.
Okay.
Now, when you mentioned Thomas Jefferson the other day, where
you knew I didn't know what I was talking about, right?
Yeah, well, I'm asking you to use a little authority, meaning that where do you find the proof that that Thomas Jefferson would not be what we would today consider a Christian?
Well, the truth is I've never read his own words, but every history book I've ever read indicate that he was an exception to the general rule that, that many of the founders of the country were Christians. He did not claim to be a Christian, from what I understand. And he made his own version of the Bible where he left out the miracles of Jesus, as I understand it. Now, if I'm misinformed, feel free to tell me, but this is what is pretty much what you read in history books about
him. Here's what happened there real quick, and it's easy to find this. A caller called up after me the other day and said and used David Barton as a reference.
Uh-huh.
In the 1920s, there was a book written that went after to destroy our founding fathers. And then what happened is the newer textbooks just always, if you trace them back, you trace them back to this 1920s textbook. But it's easy to read Thomas Jefferson's own words, just read the Declaration of Independence. And what's funny about what you just said to Sandy is you sounded just like Thomas Jefferson.
Well, I don't deny that Thomas Jefferson and the founders of the country were informed by biblical ethics. There's no question about that. Virtually all of Western civilization was.
But see, it takes a Christian from history. From history it takes a Christian. I mean, we can prove this with history to actually put those practices into place. And so that's what Thomas Jefferson did. You know, another thing about, because non-Christians don't have the intestinal fortitude to put them in place, because it's easier not to. Like, for instance, Thomas Jefferson was offered a pleasurable life if he just cooperated with the King of England. And virtually every one of our founding fathers did huge sacrifice of material things to...
Yeah.
But now, as far as Thomas Jefferson writing his own version of the Bible, see, that's another lie that started in the 1920s. He took out the words of Christ twice in his life as a missionary endeavor to some Indians. And he knew that he couldn't, you know, do the whole Bible because they didn't even have a language. But they were working on languages. I think it was Cherokee. And the reason why most of the miracles are not there is because he was just taking out the teachings of Jesus Christ, similar to the red letter edition of the Bible nowadays, where they just taking the red letters.
So he's just making a collection of teachings of Jesus, just like Matthew did in Aramaic, yeah.
And so that's what Thomas Jefferson did. Now they've twisted that to say that he, you know, doesn't believe in miracles. But he did believe in miracles. I mean, he did not deny that there were some miracles in George Washington's life and stuff. But where he, and I agree, is God is not just going to supernaturally give you a just government. He's going to expect the Christians to not take the Lord's name in vain and stand for justice. And what I see is the average Christian is not standing for justice in America, so therefore we're taking the Lord's name in vain. And so in that respect, he didn't believe in miracles. He didn't believe that God was going to give a bunch of cowards a free society. You know, and when you mentioned just now to Sandy about the right to keep and bear arms,
uh-huh.
So obviously that was in our Constitution, right? It was in our Bill of Rights.
Right.
Well, that's based on that we have the right under God to defend ourselves against one another. So if it is possible for somebody to have a gun who's your enemy, then we have the right to also have an equal ability to defend yourself. So that's where the bear arms is actually a God-given right, because by God, we are given the right to protect ourselves and our families and our neighbors from the evil man. So that's where it extends to guns, because if the bad guy can get guns, then we have to have the right to have guns also.
Hey, Brad, I can see the reasoning very, very rationally, and I'm an advocate of gun rights. So I don't disagree with you there, except I would say this. I don't know if the right to bear arms or even the right to have the same amount of equipment that your attacker has against you is the same kind of right as a right to life and property and so forth. Because, if, for example, we have a right to property, but we don't necessarily have the right to the same amount of property as our neighbor has. And we do have the right maybe to defend ourselves, but perhaps not a right to be to have the same ability to defend ourselves as the neighbor has. We have the right to our life just like our neighbor does, but we don't have maybe a right to equally good health and longevity as our neighbor. I mean, there's some basic rights, but in terms of within the realm of those rights, there are inequalities in that some people have more and some less of something.
Right, but see, you're mixing accidental inequalities or just, you know, but for a government to say you cannot have a gun, that's different than saying you were born handicapped and so therefore you can't really defend yourself.
Yeah, and that's
so,
a good point.
Yeah. Now, the question that I have, besides where you got your information on Thomas Jefferson, now my second question is, where do you, because you say this a lot in your teachings, and I listened to a lot of your teachings for a lot of years, that, you know, like, for instance, the Founding Fathers didn't have the right to rebel against the king. But where you fail, at least from my listening of your teachings, is you don't really show me the scripture. I mean, I don't see any scriptures anywhere in the Bible that say that we have to live under a child-raping tyrant or a murder, an innocent murdering tyrant. I don't see that in the Bible, and so I'd like to...
Well, Nero was a child-raping tyrant. He had little boys that he used sexually.
But
and
where did the Bible say we have to? So show me the scripture where we have to live under that.
Well, that's how I understand Romans 13. Nero was the emperor, and Paul said to, you know, not to resist the governing authorities. Now, if the governing authority came and wanted to rape you, I think you should resist because you have an obligation to maintain your own purity. But if the governing authority is doing evil things in his own life, and not requiring you to compromise yourself, I don't think that there's anything in the Bible that says that you can go and thrust him out of power.
Right, but, I mean, I see your perspective there, but it doesn't make sense when you, like when you have this other caller calls up that says we should be totally passive. I forget that caller's name, but, you know, it goes back a few weeks. And so it's okay, from your words, to protect your neighbor from being attacked by somebody else. But yet if that person happens to have a badge and the color of law, then somehow it's no longer okay. That's why I don't understand the logic. For instance, the King of England during the Revolutionary period, right before that, he was literally kidnapping American boys and forcing them to be his soldiers. So when our founding fathers, who were the fathers of those boys, and many of those founding fathers didn't even...
But is that in principle different than any other kind of forced conscription that any government might have?
Exactly.
I mean, when Israel asked for a king, God said, well, here's what it's like having a king. He's going to take your young men to fight in his army. He's going to take your young women to bake in his kitchen.
But my point is to you, so that helps me in my question with you. He doesn't authorize it. That's a good thing. He actually says that's a bad thing.
Well, he said having a king was a bad thing. But he said this is what kings will do. I mean,
right.
The king's going to support his...
They're allowed to do that. He
okay.
says this is what they'll do.
Okay.
So I was just wanting you to show me where... And then the last thing I want to make real quick, just to clear up... When we were talking the last time about studying vaccines, I think I should have made this clear. I realize that if you're studying the science of vaccines, that would take a lot of work. But it doesn't take a lot of work to see the criminality that's going on. And to study criminal murders and that kind of stuff really doesn't take that much effort. And we can see without even getting into the science of vaccines that there may very well be a whole bunch of evidence that's easy to see that there might be criminal activity involved.
Well, I personally believe, I'll agree with you on this. If you happen to know or strongly believe that vaccines are going to kill or hurt your children, I don't think any government has the right to force you to give them.
And yet some governments force.
Yeah, I know that. I don't think the government has the right to tell you how to take care of your children. God didn't give your children to the government. He gave them to you.
And
they're your responsibility.
To figure out. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't take, you know, years of study. would take years of study to figure out the science behind vaccines, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we, as Christians, should be able to very simply, because we're well-versed in the Bible, so it should come very easy for us to see criminal activity based on the fact that God has given us discernment. So, like, for instance, right now there's 63 countries that are suing six drug companies around the world. There's 63 countries, Germany.
Praise the Lord. I think the drug companies should have been sued long ago.
Yeah. So if there's 63 foreign countries, not America, that's not in there, they're not one of them, that are suing six drug companies, it's not that difficult, and this is current, it's not that difficult for Christians to take a look at this stuff, to discern, you know, if there's criminal intent going on here or not. And that's where guys like Stan and myself get frustrated, is I believe that...
By the way, Stan's waiting to talk to me.
Okay. But I believe that Christians are taking the Lord's name in vain by acting like standing for justice is not their job. And anyway, but because I mean, if you study the Bible, don't you think that?
Let's see, Brad, I've always said that it's our responsibility to speak up for justice. The question of what standing for justice looks like, definitely there's room for differences of opinion. I mean, bombing abortion clinics is one person's idea of standing for justice.
Well,
most Christians think there are better ways to do it.
Oh, exactly. See, I agree with debating. Let me give you an example on debating. Christians will say that liberals, in modern definition, the liberal for today, is bad because he doesn't believe in capital punishment. But if you're willing to listen to the quote-unquote liberal argument, most people that have to get capital punishment in America today, there wasn't even one witness. Let alone two.
Yeah, they didn't get a free trial. I mean, a good trial, a fair trial. Yeah.
So when Christians just arbitrarily say, well, you're bad because you don't believe in capital punishment, the liberal's saying, wait a second here, you're not thinking this through, Christian. Most people that are dying by capital punishment, they're not...
But see, that's confusing the issue. That's not a capital punishment issue. That's a failure of the court systems to decide who deserves it and who doesn't.
Exactly. What I'm saying is Christians don't even go that deep in the conversation before they're already writing off a liberal as being bad. And so that discredits Christianity.
Well, that's why people listen to this program. They're trying to get deeper into their thinking.
Right. So nobody should be put to death without the eyewitness of two witnesses.
That's what the Bible says, yeah.
Exactly. And so when liberals are against capital punishment in America in 2011, it's because there are hundreds or dozens now, because they are winning on this argument, of people that are getting put to death with no witnesses. So therefore, they're actually more correct than the Christians.
Well, one could argue that DNA evidence is a witness.
Yeah, you know what's funny about that is most jurisdictions in America don't allow DNA evidence. But yet there's no Christians outcrying about that. When I say no, it's a hyperbole. There are actually more non-Christians making a big deal about counties and state governments and federal governments not allowing DNA evidence to enter the court.
Well, hey, Brad, this has been a long call about a lot of subjects, but I like to talk to you because you're so smart.
But I gotta get off the phone for your sake and for your caller's sake. So, hey, nice talking to you.
Okay, Brad, great talking to you, brother. Bye now. Okay, Stan is waiting, but he's not next. John is next from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question that guy really sounds like he's trying to convince you of something you don't believe in.
No, he's a very good and old friend of mine. We're very close friends.
Oh, that's cool.
And he's probably listened to more of my lectures online than anyone else listening to the show ever has.
Well, I've been listening to a lot of them myself over the last month.
Yeah.
But didn't Jesus say to love your enemies?
Yes, he did.
Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're at war, but we don't use the same weapons as our enemy.
You're right.
We fight our enemy with love. Isn't that correct?
That is right. And the problem, you know, and I see the force of all those arguments. Those are very good arguments. One of the things that's a problem in applying them overly simplistically, is that Jesus gave those teachings at a time, first of all, there was no war going on anywhere near any of his people. The wars had been fought about 70 years earlier,
right,
Rome had conquered the region, and they were all, the whole part of the world was experiencing what they called the Pax Romana. So although there were soldiers, most of the soldiers were just like police force. They weren't really fighting wars anymore. So none of Jesus' teaching was in the context of addressing the subject of war. I'm not saying he wouldn't say the same thing if he was. It's just a fact that people can bring up. You know, Jesus was in fact talking about your personal, you know, enemies. You know, if somebody strikes you, if somebody wants to sue you, if somebody curses you. And so they would say that once you extend it to the issue of war, you've got a somewhat more complex ethical question that Jesus did not speak directly about.
Yeah, I wouldn't apply it to war.
Yeah.
But my question originally was, a couple of weeks ago, there was a guy that called up, and he said he was talking to some Catholics about baptism.
Okay.
I could have sworn that he said that he baptized himself.
I think he did say that. I don't remember exactly that. I remember vaguely the conversation.
I mean, is that valid?
Well, if he actually got out in the water alone and baptized himself, there certainly is no biblical basis for that, no.
I wouldn't.
But I'm not, I wasn't sure, and he was talking about so many things I didn't come back to. That caused a question mark in my head, too, but I wasn't sure if he meant I went and got myself baptized, and the way he said it was I baptized myself. You know, in other words, by my own volition, I went and got baptized.
Okay.
Might have been rather unclearly stated by I baptized myself. Yeah, if he meant that he just went out alone in the water and baptized himself, I think that I don't think that that has any biblical precedent.
Yeah, I wouldn't think so. Because I mean, I'm in Portland now, and I want to get baptized because I want to follow the Lord's commands.
Yeah.
And I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think I have some of it already, obviously, right? You know, I wouldn't be drawn towards it.
So do you not go to a church that would baptize you?
I don't go to church.
I see. I see. Do you have any fellowship with other Christians anywhere?
No, I don't.
Well, you should try to find some of some kind, because there are churches. There definitely are churches that are better than none. I realize there are some churches that aren't better than none. That is, you'd be better off with no church than with certain churches that are out there.
I agree. Yeah.
But there are definitely churches out there that are better than no church at all. And, you know, and where they would baptize you, and I think you really should go there. I don't know that you have to join there. See, if the church wants you to join and become a member, and they won't baptize you unless that,
yeah.
I wouldn't feel good about that policy.
Right,
but,
and that would be the Baptist church in general, wouldn't it?
Well, maybe. It could be. You know, there are churches that will that realize that when you're baptized, you're not baptized into their congregation or into their denomination. You're baptized into Christ.
Right.
And, well, I'm assuming there are. I'm pretty sure, for example, that Calvary Chapel, at least the original one back in the 70s, when they baptized thousands of people each month, they weren't baptizing them into Calvary Chapel. There wasn't even such a thing as church membership at that church. They were just baptizing them into Christ. I don't know if Calvary Chapel still have that same attitude or not. I would hope so. But, you know, there's got... I would ask around. In other words, I wouldn't just sit around and saying, well, there's no one there to baptize me.
No, I'm not. Yeah. I'm looking. I'm definitely looking.
I think you should definitely look.
I'll join the Baptist church if that's what it takes.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And then I'll quit. But I mean, unless I can help them, like, by being a Sunday school teacher or something. And you know.
Sure, I'm sure you can make yourself useful. Yeah, Yeah, you definitely should find some group of believers who will agree to baptize you. Now, it doesn't have to be an institutional church. I mean, if you find a home Bible study group or, you know, a house church, I mean, they could do that. There's nothing in the Bible that says it has to be someone who's in an institutional church.
Right. The people is the church, right? I mean.
That's right.
Yeah, I mean, I just want to do it. You know, I just want to get it done. I feel compelled. You know?
Yeah, well, that's probably the Holy Spirit moving you, so I'd suggest you act on that.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve. I'll talk to you soon.
Thank you, brother. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada, a frequent caller. Hi, Stan.
Yeah, I appreciate the points that Brad makes. Too bad you want to make comments on it, but I didn't originally want to talk about Brad to what he said about the fluoride, the vaccines, the GMO foods. if I know about this and I don't have a staff of people, then definitely our leadership of congressmen, senators, and all the people in the establishment who have a staff of researchers, they absolutely know what I know, what Brad knows, and the church fathers know, and they should do something to alert the public of what's going on with us. And I think if Jesus was alive today, he would back up Romans 13:1, but he would say, if you have opposition, do it nonviolently, very gently, in the tradition of Martin Luther King Jr. and Mahatma Gandhi. And I think the church would feel comfortable in taking that approach, and we could maybe get our country to be a more humane, friendly country to its own people.
All right. Well, thanks for that opinion. Stan, the reason I hung up is you didn't seem to have a question, and you just wanted to make a point, which you made. And this is really a format mostly for questions and answers, unless you have a point of disagreement with me, and I wasn't sure that you did. I don't think I disagreed with anything you said. So let's talk to someone who might have a question, like Troy in Louisville, Kentucky. Hi, Louisville. Hi, Troy in Louisville.
Hey, how are you?
I'm okay. Go ahead.
Yeah, there was a technical difficulty over there. It wasn't your fault.
All right.
Yeah, I was in a little Bible study last week, and I'm sure that most of the leaders are of the, you know, Reformed heritage of the Christian faith, and, you know, I've got no problem with that. You know, I've learned a lot from them, despite some, you know, other disagreements with them. But they're walking through the book of Acts, and they come across the place where I believe it's in chapter 18, and it says, they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left, hold on. Do you know the passage where it's talking about, I have many sheep in this area, no one will harm you, or many people?
That was in Corinth, I thought. Was it in Ephesus? I'm forgetting which passage it was. Was it Ephesus? I do remember that Jesus said that.
Yeah.
By the way, is it necessary to have that music on so loud? Are you in control of the volume of the music in the background?
Me?
Is that not in your environment? Maybe it's coming through my headphones somewhere else.
No, it's not. There's no music for me.
Okay, then that's my radio station. KKMC must be having some bleed through from something else, because I was hearing some loud music kind of making it hard to listen to you. Okay, it's not there now. I think they caught it.
Okay, here's the passage. It says, and one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not...
Acts 18:9, right?
Yes.
Okay, yeah.
And it says, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. And you're probably familiar with, you know, the question I have. They use it for the sovereignty of God's relationship with evangelism, and said that this people are people that, you know, the elect, that... it's not yet come into faith, and I don't really see it saying anything remotely like they do. I was going to see if you could maybe comment on it.
Right. Well, I mean, what we understand, of course, is that Paul was the first Christian ever to get to Corinth with the gospel, and already God said he had many people in the city. Of course, he didn't mean many Christians, because there weren't any Christians in the city yet, or at least not many. He might have made a few converts by this time, but he was, you know, he didn't have many Christians yet. It was a brand new, mission field. But there were apparently many people in that town that God, knowing their hearts, regarded them to be his. Now, this could be viewed through a Reformed or a non-Reformed perspective. A Reformed perspective would say, well, he viewed them as his because he had elected them from, you know, before the foundation of the world to become Christians. So he's calling them his, even though at the moment they are still totally depraved, still totally unregenerate, and totally evil, but they are destined to be his, and so he's calling them his, you know, just by way of anticipation of their salvation because they're elect. That's possible, but it's not necessary to see it that way. The way I would see it is, you know, in every society, before the gospel comes to it, there are people that God has been preparing, and they are prepared to be open to God. It may or may not be related to some primordial election from before the history of time. It may simply be that in their lifetime, God has seen their inclinations, or even has put inclinations in them. I'm willing to put it that way. So that he's been working in their hearts so that they are open to the gospel. They really are his. They just don't know enough about him yet to be Christians. I mean, certainly we live in a society that has known about Christianity for a very long time, so it's much harder for us to view a non-Christian as in any way being okay with God, because he lives amidst a Christian culture with the access to the gospel, and he's rejected it. But when we're talking about lands where the gospel has never ever come, we realize that when a missionary goes to a new land and preaches the gospel, he finds there are some people there hungry, amenable to what he's saying, easily ready to receive it, and there's others that resist. Now, this apparently reflects the way these people are, their disposition before the missionary arrived. Something about their background, something about their temperament has made them react when they heard the gospel differently than others did. And one could say, well, that's entirely the work of God in their heart. I don't object to saying that. Or one could say that some people are just born temperamentally different, or have reacted somewhat differently by free choice to certain circumstances earlier in their life. We don't know all the things that go to soften a person's heart. And if someone wants to tell me it's all entirely the work of God, I won't argue against that. Could be. But see, I'm willing to say that even trials they've gone through, which may have softened them previous to this, or any other thing that might be regarded as a natural circumstance that softened their heart or that formed their disposition, I'm willing to see all of those things as providential, and therefore we can say God has worked to prepare them. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. And so we have to, well, we don't have to, but I do assume that God is drawing some people toward him even before they hear the gospel. And that is why when they do hear the gospel, they receive it cheerfully, whereas others do not. I mean, Jesus told the parable of the soils. The seed was sown on different kinds of soils. Some of the soil was already good. That's why it produced something. It was good before the seed got there. And other soil was, its condition before the seed got there was such that it basically was a predictor for failure. So the hearts of people, when they first hear the word of God, are already in some kind of a condition, either to be receptive or not, like the different soils that the seed fell on. And what has made those ones that are receptive, what has made them receptive, we don't know. We can say whatever factors have done so, whether it's almost a hereditary temperament, or, like I said, circumstances in their early life, or anything. Whatever has made them that way, we could attribute it to God's goodness in their life, to God's providence, to God's working in their life to bring those circumstances that made them that way. But we also cannot rule out basically individual human choices. There's no reason to rule out either. We don't have to rule out God's working or man's responses. I believe that all of religious history is a combination of God's working upon man and man responding to God, either favorably or unfavorably, by his choices. When Jesus says to Paul, I have many people in this city, I think what he's saying is, you'll soon find out who they are when you preach to them, because there's people here, they don't know the gospel yet, but they're already on my side. They're already moving my direction. They're already hungry and thirsty for what you have to tell them. You'll find them. Just preach to them. Now, in saying that, it sounds a lot like what the Calvinist is saying. But the difference is, the Calvinist is saying, these people at the moment in time might not have been coming toward God, because in the Calvinist view, a person is totally depraved until he is regenerated. And, you know, a person is regenerated when they hear the gospel. So, you know, the scenario of the Calvinist, I would think, would be different than what I'm suggesting. The Calvinist sees a bunch of people that are all totally depraved, but some of them are destined to have a change of mind. Some of them are destined to be unilaterally regenerated and become good guys, even though they're really bad guys. My suggestion is, some people are already in their hearts in a better place than others are. They're not all equally totally depraved. Everyone's sinners, but that doesn't mean they're equally depraved. The Bible certainly doesn't say that all people are equally depraved. And so that would be my thought. When Jesus said, I have many people in the city, it doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be seen through through the Reformed explanation.
Okay, yeah. And what you say actually testifies to my previous, you know, experience before I came to actually know Jesus personally. Like, for whatever reason, I was very open, very receptive to Christianity, to the gospel, to things of Jesus, like the plays for both Christmas and Easter,
mm-hmm.
You know, his birth and resurrection. But I had very, very little knowledge because I wasn't brought up in church. But every time I would see a tract, or every time I would see like a Jehovah's Witness thing, or every time I would see a Mormon or something, it was just, I don't know what it was. It was just, I was, you know, eager to listen, even at the own criticism of my friends. They're like, man, they'll leave them alone, because, you know, we were into drugs and other various things. And, you know, I would sometimes just, look, I'll catch up with you guys later. I'm going to talk with them. And even though I don't believe I actually heard the gospel, and I didn't really hear Jesus exalted and hear that he was Lord and what he demands of me, and didn't understand things of discipleship, I was always had this inclination that I believe was from, you know, God's working in my life, you know, to have
right.
me be open and receptive to him.
Well, I think so, too. And you know, a friend of mine in the ministry who is not a Calvinist, and I am not a Calvinist, we were talking once, and we both agreed that if we were going to base things on our own experience alone, that is our own personal experience of conversion, we would tend to be Calvinists. Because he said he just doesn't remember necessarily making a conscious choice. He just, at a certain point, God overwhelmed him and he became a Christian. I don't remember when I first made a conscious choice. I was raised in a Christian home, and I've as near as I can remember, I always loved God. I can't remember any other time. I'm going to have to give God the credit for that, just like a Calvinist would. And I would be probably a Calvinist if I just had my own case and a few other anecdotal stories like that to go by. But I'm not choosing my theology based on my experience. I have to choose it based on the exegesis of Scripture. And I don't believe that the Scripture supports the Calvinist notions.
Right. I agree.
All right, Troy. Thanks for your
okay.
call.
You're welcome. Thanks.
Good to hear from you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Great to
Hi.
Hear from you.
Yeah.
God, I just realized I want to share an epiphany with you.
Okay.
That's the draw. That's my excitement when I hear the music, is you allow us as Christians to fellowship with like-minded Christians. And you and I hear all the other people. I heard a show last week about, you know, what church do I pick? Where do I go? Heck, I'm going to start my own Bible study here in my house. I was the first thing to tell you that.
Oh, okay. Well, that's great. You know, it's interesting, although I haven't really organized it to be this way or made it the plan, it is the case that a lot of people who are part of this radio fellowship are looking for others who are. You know, I just got an email a few days ago from someone in Bothell, Washington, saying, are there any other listeners to The Narrow Path in the Bothell, Washington area?
Yeah.
I want to fellowship with them. You know, so I told him.
And I think that's one of the answers to my problem. I have that insatiable hunger for the Word, and I'm getting disappointed at churches that I go to, that they kind of creep in a verse or two, and then they go off on their own tangent.
Yeah.
Like you were just saying, Calvinists, they relate their own experiences, which is not bad, but you got to use the Bible as a guideline and to keep grounded in it.
Yeah.
And I think that the answer to my feeding myself is start my own Bible study.
Well, you know, someone, you know, I'm teaching right now in Seattle, or in the Seattle area.
I could go.
School. Yeah. Well, one of our students here is from the Midwest, and he said that he has a home group, and they're reading a book right now, and they read a chapter out loud together and discuss it. You don't even have to necessarily have a teacher in your group. If you've got, you know, maybe an excellent Christian book or something you can read from and discuss it among yourselves. Or you can listen to, you know, tapes or not tapes. No one has tapes anymore. You know, CDs or whatever. But is your radio on? Is that why I'm hearing this echo, or is that some other thing?
No, I'm in the other room,
okay.
I wouldn't have that interference. It is
okay.
On, but it's not far.
All right. It's probably something in my network then. I don't know.
Yeah, you were just mentioning that. They're bleeding other sounds into your headphones.
Yeah, I'm having a little bit of audio problems today, I guess.
I was bursting to tell you that. You're a great man, Steve, and I have nothing but admiration for you, and I really learn when I listen to you. And I just felt inspired. I mean, I think I'm going to try that.
Well, that's great of you to call. Thanks.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. Okay.
God bless you, Bob.
Turn. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. I'm not sure we have time for another call before we hear the music and end up going off, but Bob's call does bring back to mind the request. This one person who emailed me said, you know, I'd like to be in touch with other listeners to this radio program who live in the Bothell, Washington area. And what I said, I just said, well, I'll make the announcement. And now Bob's in Las Vegas. You know, for all I know, there may be people in lots of different areas listening to this program who would be interested in knowing other Christians who are, I guess, thinking along the same lines, whatever those lines may be. I'm not sure that we have a standard of thought here, except that we, I guess, my idea, I'm not sure what it is about this program that people are finding so exceptional, because to me it's just I'm just talking with people. I don't know what it's about that's so special, but at the same time, I think people do like to have an open forum. And if people are looking for fellowship with people with a similar open, forum, then feel free to contact me and say, hey, I live in such and such an area. If you know of any others in this area looking for fellowship, could you put them in touch with me? If you do that, I'll do it. You know, if I get two people from Fresno or two people from Las Vegas or three or four from Portland or whatever, I don't care. I'll just you email me and say I'm in such and such an area. I'm looking for others in the area to fellowship with. If there's others from your area who contact me, I'll put you in touch with each other. Otherwise, I can't do anything. I don't have specific churches that I recommend or anything like that. But I try to accommodate people who write to me about such things. So anyway, for those of you who are not regular listeners, this program's called The Narrow Path. It's a daily program. I've been on the air in some markets here for about 14 years now, and some of the areas we've been on much shorter time. But every day we take an hour in the afternoon, and I also have a half hour in the morning on different stations than these. That I do two live programs a day, and we just talk to our listeners and try to answer questions if we can, and fellowship on the air, which I really enjoy doing, and apparently others do too. If you'd like to be in touch with me, you can find an email link to me at the website. And at the website, you can also find lots of other things. We have lots of resources at our website. Most of them are audio files, audio MP3 files. And when I say a lot, I'm talking about almost 1,000, at least 900, audio MP3s, lectures, biblical teaching lectures, verse by verse through every book of the Bible, essentially. Topical lectures on virtually every biblical subject that anyone would wonder about. Those are all free. Everything is free. And so you just need to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, just because things are free doesn't mean they don't cost us anything. You know, I mean, the website doesn't cost us much, but we do pay for the time on the radio. And our financing comes from not from sponsors, and not from underwriters, but just from listeners. If you're a listener who would like to see us continue to pay the radio station you listen to us on so that we can stay on the air, you can contribute if you'd like. You write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, the website that I mentioned is www.thenarrowpath.com. www.thenarrowpath.com. Please check it out. Even if you don't want to donate, you don't have to donate. You can benefit from the website if you go there. And The Narrow Path will be on daily as long as the Lord provides for us to be, which means that we can continue our discussion tomorrow if you'd like. Hope you'll join us then. Until then, my name is Steve Gregg. I pray God's blessing on you as you continue on the path.